Good evening. Great to see you here tonight. Under the alterations we've had to make due to the government changes on things, how are we enjoying our social distancing? Good. Yeah. It's kind of that awkward thing, isn't it? You know, one of the reasons we gather together to fellowship is to be present physically with one another. But it just changes a whole sense of what we know and oftentimes in theory in our minds understand that no matter where we are, we have a closeness that God's presence is found. And this is really a test of that, where physically we're being stretched in that way. And who knows what next Sunday will look like with the way that changes are happening as governments meet and so on. But here's what we do know. God is God. God is in control. And there is nothing that surprises him. There is nothing that he is looking down on the earth going, "Ooh, I didn't anticipate that. I'm not sure how I'm going to deal with that one. That's a tricky one." God is working. God is moving. And what a privilege for us to be able to implement the live streaming. And let's give a round of applause for those that are tuning in, listening. We welcome you. Thanks for joining us. And we find ourselves tonight in the book of Joshua. We return to that in Joshua chapter 8. Because that's where we were a fortnight ago, and whatever it looks like in a fortnight's time, we'll be in Joshua again. The title of tonight's message is Grace to Begin Again. So as you're turning to Joshua chapter 8, maybe you can relate to the following. One of my son, Micah, he's here in the front row, frustrations at the moment is his piano practice. It's one of those things where we as his parents are having to nag him and ask him again, "Have you done your practice yet?" And he'll begrudgingly, "No." And we have to remind. And when he does it, he's playing absent any feeling. It's all just the rush job to get it over and done with. And I can relate, because that was very much me when I was a kid doing piano lessons, to the point where, and those of you that have had musical instruction, you might have had the same thing from your teacher, where my piano teacher used to tell me quite often, "Israel, stop. I want you to do it again, and this time I want you to do it with feeling," because there was no heart behind it. And she was one who was very passionate about music, you know, being driven very much from the heart and having that passion behind it. And I think of many teachers, as you know, I'm in that profession, of many coaches with their players, of many directors perhaps with performers in acting and so on, where they can just sense, maybe it's a rehearsal, or they can sense through a training process, or I can sense in the classroom, that people are present in body, but really absent in any spirit behind it, and just going through the motions of it. And so there's that time where you just go, "Stop. Let's just stop right now, and we're going to start again. And this time we're going to do it with feeling." And you give people the opportunity to repeat that which they were doing, but had blown it or failed it in. And I say that because this is effectively where we're at with the history of the people of Israel at this point in time. When we left off last time in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, they had gone on to attack a small city, which we learned the pronunciation being Ai. I'll keep rolling with Ai just because it's really convenient. And it was just the small city that they thought, "We can attack this, we can defeat this in our sleep." In fact, Joshua, "Don't even bother sending the whole army out. Let's just send let's make it 3,000 just to be on the safe side. And we'll go and we'll attack the city." And for the first time, they experienced defeat. Some 36 men lost their lives. And we know the story because there was sin in the camp. A guy, Achan, had disobeyed God's instructions in how they were to respond in the victory over Jericho. But we kind of leave off with Joshua feeling the depths of depravity as a consequence of the failure. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been so despondent in light of something that you've attempted, or more to the point, spiritually in your walk with the Lord, where you've failed in some way, in some regard, and you're just despondent to the point where, like Joshua, we saw him, he was moping before God in prayer, effectively blaming God for what had taken place. How many times do we fail? How many times do we fall and we feel this way? We go, "I can't go on. It's all too hard. It just seems too much." Or, "It's no use. It'll never work." Or, here's one that happens a lot. The enemy gets in our mind and says, "You failed. You've blown it as far as God's concerned. He will never, ever use you again. Is that where we find Joshua at this point in time? What is Joshua feeling? What is Joshua thinking? Well, we don't have to speculate because the Bible tells us in verse 1 here of this passage that he was afraid and discouraged. And so it is that God speaks to him and addresses him. Now that's probably how I would be feeling right now too. I'd be feeling afraid, feeling discouraged. And what should Joshua do right now? What's his options before him? Is it a matter of, well, that's it. We quit this whole, you know, heading out into the promised land business. We're through, guys. Back, let's cross back over the Jordan River, and I guess we'll just have to make do with this land. Is that what they'll do? Will they settle at Gilgal where they'd kind of set their camp? Will they just skip Ai altogether and, well, let's go on to another city and hope for the best? God didn't leave Joshua wondering for very long. What to do? Where are we going? What's going to happen? And likewise, what I've found to be true in my life, and I'm sure you in yours, is that God doesn't leave you wondering for very long, does he? God doesn't leave you in anticipation of, well, what's next? What should I do? He desires for you and I to get back up, to try again, to do it once more, but with feeling this time. To do it, let's try it again with my grace empowering you this time. And this is the title of tonight's message, Grace to Begin Again. There's a real emphasis we can see of God's grace at work in the lives of Joshua and the people of Israel. We saw a glimpse of this last time we met when we learnt that the place where Achan and his family had been judged by God had been known as the Valley of Achor. Remember that? A place where there was no hope and judgment, but the book of Ezekiel tells us that it would become a door of hope, that God would transform it. And we see that transformation already happening here in this passage, where it seems like out of a hopeless sense of despair and despondency of where are we going, what are we going to do? Does that sound like our time right now? That God breathes in a sense of hope in and through his grace after they repent and come to him and press in, saying, God, we don't know what to do. We are going to depend upon you right now. You lead us. You guide us. You direct us. You show us the way. You know, when we have made a mistake, when we have suffered defeat, or when we simply don't know what to do, where to go, we can either live in that, or we can, by God's grace, learn from it and move on. So let's read, and what we're going to do is read all the way through to verse 30. I'll unpack a few things and then we'll speak to 6 points for us tonight out of our text. Joshua 8 verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid." Maybe if you need to hear that tonight, you should underline or circle those words. "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty or bounty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city and behind it." So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. He commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come against us at the first that we shall flee before them." In a sense, what they're using is their defeat from before as a tactic against the enemy this time around. "For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, they're fleeing before us as they did the first time. Therefore, we'll flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I've commanded you." Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Do you think it was important for the people to have their leader with them? Joshua there, having just heard from God the importance of strong leadership in that time of potential panic. How much more so are we seeing the need for leadership in our day? And here we see Joshua stays with the people, and then Joshua rose up, verse 10, early in the morning, mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people, setting the example to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. They came before the city, camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So you're getting a real sense that they're surrounding the city, setting this up for the conflict. When they had set, verse 13, the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried, rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people. You imagine what they're thinking and what they're saying. Come on, we've got them. We beat them last time. Let's go. Charge! And off they go. But he did not know, verse 14, that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. Verse 16, so all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel. So the two cities combined to here come up against Israel. And so they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord, verse 18, said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai. Does that sound like anything else that we've read? Think of the previous leader. Exodus 17, Moses and the battle. Joshua is the commander of the army, and he had gone out against the Amalekites, and when Moses' arms were outstretched, we had two individuals alongside of him, that when the arms were raised, think of also Moses and his staff stretched out over the parting of the Red Sea. Lots of similarities and connections here as God is reinforcing Joshua as the leader of Israel, having replaced Moses. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. Verse 19, so those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. It was a sign to them. And they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw and behold the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side. They struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. The king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. It came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, when they all had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai, struck it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as bounty for themselves according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king, Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. We'll stop there. Before I get into my points, there's something I want to address out of particularly the last part of what we read that I think for some people could potentially gnaw away in the back of the mind and miss the points before us. And that is that in reading the last part of the text, you might be thinking, gee, that's brutal. How can God, and this is some of the accusations that people have against God and Christianity, well, the God of the Old Testament just seems like this angry, vengeful God out to destroy all and sundry and anyone who comes against him. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. You'll probably understand where I'm going with this. The book of Ezekiel tells us on two occasions these words. As you're turning to Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, and we'll see more of God's character and heart. But Ezekiel tells us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, that he desires that none should perish, and that it really isn't something that he takes glee or joy from and look at them, oh, that's so wonderful. No, it breaks his heart. Here's what the people of Israel were instructed by Moses even before them entering the promised land to do to each city that they were to conquer. Deuteronomy 20, verse 10 says, when you go near a city to fight against it, proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you, their lives spared. But if that city, verse 12, will not make peace with you, but make war against you, then you shall besiege it. And you can read on the rest of it, verse 14. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself and eat of the enemy's plunder. And so there was this condition that was offered for all of the cities entering into the promised land, an opportunity to repent. And if you've dug into any study on the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the people that were present in the land, God had effectively given them some 400 years to turn from their ways of wickedness. And some of those things, when you read of, we've got child sacrifice going on, all sorts of sexual perversion going on as a part of their religious practices, a lot of it involving bestiality. And then there's all sorts of other intense things that it's just disgusting to read of the wickedness that had taken root in the hearts of the people in the land. And God could not have his people abiding with those that were embracing sin in such a way that was in resistance and rebellion against God and his holiness and his righteousness. The Bible tells us the reality is this, that the wages of sin is death. And that all of us, physically, we will die as a consequence of the sin that is a terminal disease within us. And the question is a matter of when that judgment day will come for us. Some early, like the people of Ai here. Some early, like Achan and his family the week before. Or at the end of our lives. But either way, all people die as a consequence of sin. And the question is whether or not Jesus has paid that penalty for our sin, or whether you will pay that penalty for sin. And many times we can get caught up in, well, you know, that's not fair. How could that? There's only one who is good, and that is God. Everybody else in comparison is wicked and deserves death. And it's only mercy and grace that comes in through Jesus Christ that any of us are allowed and able to be alive. Does that make sense? I think it's an important point to make at the beginning. So now, moving that aside, let's dive into Joshua chapter 8 again, and specifically what we will learn out of this. And the first is this, and there will be quite a few out of verse 1 alone. And that is, in God's grace, God never forsakes his children, no matter how they fail him. God initiates the conversation here. It says in Joshua chapter 8, verse 1, that God came to Joshua at this point in time. It's in response to the repentance that they displayed in chapter 7. And once that repentance had happened, it's as if God couldn't wait now to get back into a right relationship with the people of Israel. And God cannot wait to get you and I back into the full rhythm of our relationship with God in our failures when we repent and turn back to him and depend upon him. Now, after we've sinned, often the devil loves to whisper and come into our ear and say, yeah, you messed up big time. God's surely done with you now. He'll never use you again. Ever heard those words? Ever thought those things? It's at such a moment in Joshua's life here in Joshua chapter 8, following the humiliating defeat, where he could effectively be going, that's it, I'm done. I knew I could never fill Moses' shoes. I knew it was too big a task. You know, God had told me in Joshua chapter 1 to be strong and of good courage, and now I've blown it. That's it. I'm done. But God specifically here reminds Joshua of his promise. And what does he tell Joshua? Do not be afraid. It's almost like, hey, Josh, remember what I told you in chapter 1? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. And so God initiates. God comes in his grace here. When the morale in the camp could have been at an all-time low, when Joshua's heart filled with, and I'm sure Joshua was probably never more insecure of himself as a leader right now, this is when God comes to him. Isn't it reassuring that God does not permanently withdraw his blessings from his children? Because think of how we function when people fail us or wrong us. How quick are we to cut off people? That's it. I knew it. You know, I tried to trust so-and-so. I gave them that opportunity, and that's it. The very thing I thought would happen happened. I'm through. Aren't you glad that God's not like us, or at least like me? But God here, he comes and he offers another chance. Let's do it again, but this time with feeling. Let my grace empower you. Israel had sinned, but God gives them a second chance. And we see that happen again and again and again throughout the scriptures. Think of all of the examples of people who had blown it, of people who had fallen, who had failed, who you would think, well, surely that's it for them. Surely God's going to find someone else, or God's done. And no, but God in his grace has this powerful, wonderful way of taking that which is broken and fixing it and using it for his glory and for the benefit of the individual. Should we throw out some examples that you're familiar with? Think of Abraham, the father of faith. He lied twice to save his own bacon at the potential consequence of his wife's life. And yet God calls him the father of faith, and he's honored in that great chapter of faith in the book of Hebrews, and makes a great nation out of him, that the Messiah comes through and blesses the whole world through in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful story. Think of Samson, who had such a problem with women and Philistine women at that, that it led to him being bound and blinded and serving the enemies, the Philistines, that when he turned in repentance to God, that God blessed him, and great was the victory at the end of his life than all of the victories that he'd won in the course of it. Think of Peter, so filled with arrogance and pride and self-assurance that though all may betray you, though all may deny you, Jesus, I would be willing to even die with you. 3 times before that rooster had crowed, he denied having even known Jesus. And yet God used him. He became the pillar of the church in the book of Acts. A fellow called John Mark who quit when the going got tough, that him and Paul and Barnabas had a great disagreement over John Mark being a liability in the ministry, that God then uses him and he ends up penning the Gospel of Mark. Think of other examples of David and of Jonah and of Elijah. Are you getting the point that God is able to use the failures, when we turn to him in repentance and say, God, forgive me, God, I need you, that God picks us up, dusts us off, and sets us back. And so that's a message, I think, for some here tonight and for those listening, is that God is able to give you a second chance too. Now the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins before God, that he is what? Faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness. And that's so good to hear, because many times we can think that in our failures and in our sins that, well, that's it, I'm done, I'm surely disqualified. And Psalm 51 speaks to that, where we see David, who if anyone you would think would be disqualified, it would be someone who had committed murder and adultery. He is saying and crying out in that psalm, oh God, create in me a clean heart, renew unto me a right spirit. And then at the end of Psalm 51, he says, so that then I may teach your people. There's hope there. God is able to do the same in your life. He is able to give you a second chance over alcohol addiction. He is able to give you a second chance over sexual sins. He is able to give you a second chance over poor example. He is able to give you a second chance over divorce, over greed, over selfishness, over poor decisions, over anything and everything. He is the God of second chances. God has not forsaken you, his children. And in his grace, he is able to come and he initiates here. And in that grace, secondly, we learn this, again from verse 1. We need to learn not to repeat the same mistakes. In verse 1, the instruction from God to Joshua is this: take all the people of war with you. God's words to Joshua here was to use all the fighting men of Israel, not the 3,000 that you tried in the first time. Take everybody. Take the whole army. You see, though the primary cause of defeat at Ai was Achan's sin, a contributing factor was their underestimation of the enemy and overestimation of their ability and their confidence in their own strength and energy, and presuming upon the power of the Lord in their lives. And we get ourselves into such dangerous territory when we do the same. When we become self-sufficient and so dependent that I can, like Joshua and the Israelites attacking Ai, I can do this in my sleep. This isn't an issue for me. And there's this false sense of bravado. How often do we get ourselves into trouble because we make the same mistake twice, thrice, four times, and on? Seems like we're sometimes slow learners in this regard here. So to get back on track, what we need to do is what we see Joshua and the people of Israel doing here: listening to God and fully obeying this time. Take the whole army, God says to Joshua. Not 3,000, not 3,001 or 4,000 or 5,000. The whole army is mustered together here. So much is packed just in verse 1. Here's one more, our third point. In grace, in God's grace, to get back on track, we may be required to return to the scene of an earlier defeat. Arise, go up to Ai, God says. See, I've given you the hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, his land. Verse 2, you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho. Joshua is told by God to go up and, God, what am I to do? What's to happen? Go and attack Ai again. Yeah, but we got defeated there, God. Sure, you don't want us to go and do another city? I mean, because I've got some good ideas, some good strategies, and let's just kind of get our confidence up again and we'll just ease on back into Ai. No, God wants them to confront the very issue of their defeat here. Joshua is told to go up and attack Ai again, to return to the place of defeat in their lives. And this was to be the right position for them at this time, because the Lord God had promised that he would turn this place of defeat into a place of victory for them. Haven't you found that this is such a hard, difficult thing to do in your life? To return to a place of failure. To return to a moment or to a relationship where there's been this sense of defeat that has come through. And what you find, if it's a relationship, what do? You avoid that person like the plague. Just, oh, there's so-and-so. I can't go there again because of that experience that you've had. It might be a specific location where you just know, oh, I'm going to steer clear. I'm never going back there. Too many bad memories or whatever. It might be a situation that when you start to see it rising again, alarm bells start going off for you. That ended badly last time. I'm not interested, and I'll move away. And so our first instinct often is to never, ever again go near our AIs. But here, God tells Joshua to go back to Ai. It was a small city, but it represented such a big failure for Joshua and the people of Israel. Imagine if Joshua had have resisted God's command here. What might have happened? What could have taken place? Would the city of Ai just go away? Just, well, if I ignore it, kind of head in the dirt like an ostrich, just sweep under the carpet, pretend like it doesn't exist, move on to another city? Yeah, we'll read in chapter 10 of Joshua, and when we get to it, that five cities combine five kings with even bigger of an army combining forces. So I think that shows us how pivotal it is to deal with Ai at this point in time here. Because it could have been six, could have been seven, or another conglomerate going on. So this is pivotal for Joshua and Israel to obey here. How did they do it? How do you do it in your life? How are we to go back to those areas of defeat in our lives and allow God's victory to be won over it? God's word. That was the key here. God had said to Joshua and the people to go to Ai. God said, so they obeyed and did. And the same is for you and I. We need God's word. God says in his word, God's word deals with our sins. God's word deals with our conflicts. God's word gives us wisdom. God's word gives us confidence. God's word gives us strength and peace. There's such, again, spiritual symbolism going through the book of Joshua. Remember we've talked about that? How it is that Jericho is a sign or a symbol of a type of the world. We could picture Ai as a type of the flesh, our own energies, our own strength. And that's how they tried to attack Ai. And they need to learn how to defeat the flesh. This is the most difficult battle in our lives, isn't it? I'm going to tell you something. You know, there's someone here in this church tonight. They've come here, actually, who has caused me the most problems, more than anybody else combined. And it will only ever end with their death. It's me. It's my flesh. It's my desires. My self-dependency. And if I don't deal with my flesh, if you don't deal with your flesh, like Ai, then you will constantly experience defeat after defeat after defeat. And so one thing that we're needing to understand and that Israel is understanding now is that they must have God's power even for taking over the smaller city like an Ai. You see, with the power of God, a great city like Jericho could be overtaken. Remember the dimensions, how thick the walls and how insurmountable it seemed as a foe to defeat? And yet without God's power, even the seemingly insignificant Ai couldn't be defeated. How utterly dependent then we as God's people are to be on God's power for any success in our lives. That's the lesson that the people of Israel are learning in this early conquest of the promised land, and the lesson that you and I must be reminded of again and again and again in our lives, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's got to be God. It's got to be God's word in us and through us and us obediently honoring him in that. Then we experience the victory in our lives over the Ai's. Not only would there be victory that we've read of in this place of defeat, but here there's actually an additional reward for them, and this is the fourth point. Because of grace, good things come to those who wait upon the Lord. You see, unlike at Jericho, when they were to attack it, the spoils, all of that, and this is where Achan got into trouble, permission has been given to them here in Ai that they could go and they could benefit. And it was their salary and it was their way of moving ahead and God taking care and of meeting their needs. The spoils of Ai were theirs. The spoils of Jericho were to be given unto the Lord as sacred unto him. But here, they were to be blessed in this regard. And I think how ironic to realize that had Achan and his family had waited and not allowed themselves to be guided by greed and selfishness when attacking Jericho, that he would have now been able to take all he wanted, all that his heart desired in the capture of Ai. And I say this and emphasize because I think that particular experience saddens me because I think it's the experience of many today. Let me explain. I think many people are in chapter 6 of Joshua, like Achan, where God says no to something and they think that it means never. And so then they decide to take matters into their own hands. Well, I'm going to get mine now and I'll take care of business and I've got to look after myself because God's not going to do it. I mean, who's God anyway to tell me what to do? And if, why can't I take what I want here? And I'm just going to disregard. And many people find themselves in chapter 6 of Joshua. And then they get lost in chapter 7. And they miss out on the blessing of chapter 8 as a consequence of just, well, if you'd have waited and trusted in God to look after you, He would come through with the best for you. I want to encourage the importance tonight on this particular point of this. Wait on the Lord and His promises and His timing. In whatever it is that you're waiting on the Lord and struggling with, where you think, well, if I could just take advantage of this opportunity here, then I could solve that and I could sort this out. But no, is that what God wants? Is that what God's desire is? Is that what God's plan is? Wait and trust in God's plan, and He will deliver and He will provide for you the best. Don't find yourself in chapter 6 taking matters into your own hands, getting lost in chapter 7 and missing out on the blessing of chapter 8 of the book of Joshua. When they were to attack Ai, all of the spoil, all of the plunder was to be their blessing of provision from God into their lives. Our fifth point, moving on now, because of grace, God can make all things work together for good. You know, there's no changing the fact that 36 men lost their lives in their first attack at Ai. That they fled with their tails between their legs in defeat and humiliation, where it says that their hearts melted like water before the enemy. But God was able to take this defeat and use it as His tactic, as His strategy for their victory the second time around. The fleeing the first time was humiliating, and even more so, perhaps to some, when God said that they were to pretend to do this the second time. You know, I imagine some in Joshua's army going, there is no way I'm fleeing from the, what do you call a citizen of Ai? The Aiites? From the inhabitants of Ai? There's no way I'm fleeing from there. I'm going to stand up and fight. But Joshua had given specific commands he'd received from God that we were to go and to pretend to fight, engage with them, and draw them out as fleeing like we did the second time, the first time. Especially this time around, seeing some 30,000 plus in number fleeing. This wasn't just a 3,000 odd number, but a huge army coming out. So the plan as set out by the Lord here utilizes the Israelites' previous defeat actually to their advantage. You know, God is able to even turn the most humiliating mistakes in my life for my good. Now, Paul assures us in Romans 8:28, these words. He says that God can even make our mistakes. He says, "For you know, God is able to do what? Make all things work together for good for those that love God and according to His purpose." You know, all things include mistakes, failures, times when we've blown it. That doesn't mean that we'll not experience the negative effects of our failures. We'll still have those consequences, just as Israel did. You know, 36 choice warriors had died. That's 36 families who are missing a husband, a father, a brother, because Israel had walked outside of the will of God. And furthermore, fear and anxiety had gripped their hearts, morale at an all-time low, but God changed all of that here in this battle. That for Israel now would become a great victory, and God can do the same in your life. He can turn, believe it or not, your blunders into blessings. Do you believe that? Isn't that awesome? And the only way that that can happen is because of God's grace. Our last point, we'll read the final five verses and we'll finish this chapter. And we need to remember that when God brings His grace, what we need to do is acknowledge the source of blessing in our lives. They win the battle. They win the victory. And we read of them doing something in verses 31 to 35, it says, actually verse 30, "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses." This is actually from Deuteronomy chapter 27, if you want to write in your margin. an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, verse 32, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. So Deuteronomy tells us that they were to plaster these stones and to write on them the law of the Lord and these blessings and cursings. The cursings that were to come upon them if they disobeyed God and the blessings that were to come upon them if they were obedient to God and his commands. And then verse 33, all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as those who were born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal. There's this valley between and on the other side, half of each of the people of Israel, as they'd been commanded by Moses. Verse 34, afterward, he read all the words of the law, blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So to celebrate this victory, they gathered together in this significant location, and it's effectively like, we're going to have a Bible study, everybody. And we're going to honor the Lord, and we're going to remind ourselves of what is important. And this is going to be a vital lesson for us in this pivotal moment of our nation, of here is why we honor and follow the Lord's ways, and here's what will happen if we do not. Joshua didn't celebrate with a victory march or a dazzling banquet and a huge celebration in that way. Instead, he did what we seem to, as we read it, think an unusual thing. It was in obedience, like I said, to the command of Moses. Do yourself a favor, read Deuteronomy 27 for greater context. Joshua had the people travel some 50 kilometers to this location after the battle, to this valley between the two mountains, Mount Ebal and Gerizim, where they build an altar, offer sacrifices, a renewal sacrifice in this service, in recognition that their success here was purely because of their dependence upon God and their obedience to his command. I think it must have been a moving and powerful experience to be a part of. Men, women, children gathered here. Curses upon curses uttered, blessings upon blessings uttered, obeying God's law. Here's why we do what we do. So I want us to notice three things in this. What we see in this text is this. At the same time that the law was read, revealing their sin, revealing what not to do, the altar was constructed as a solution to the problem of their sin. Of those who, hearing the law, knowing full well that they couldn't keep it. It was God's solution to the sin problem. Second thing to notice is that where the altar was built. The altar was not built in the valley between the two mountains and not on Mount Gerizim, but on Mount Ebal. Why is that significant? Because that's the mount where the curses were read from. In other words, the altar was for sinners. As much as here's what will happen to you if you fail, God is already demonstrating that he is making a way to cover that failure. The altar was built with natural stones, without human workmanship, it tells us. It says that there was to be an altar of whole stones. No iron tool was to touch it, in recognition of this, that human beings can add nothing at all to salvation. Such an illustration of Jesus Christ, the one who would come and be our cursing, would take upon him the sins of the world, that all the curses that were to come upon those who would break the law, that all of our breaking of the law would come upon him as we approach Easter, who would become the sin of the world and die upon the altar as the sacrifice to take upon him the sins of the world. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb who has come to take away the sin of the world." And so Jesus died in our place. Jesus took the penalty, the full payment. He was what was exemplified here in this great display at the end of the chapter, the solution to the problem. Tonight, perhaps you have felt the sting of your own AI. A seemingly insignificant thing has become a great moment of defeat, of devastation, of destruction in your life. It may be the result of sin in the camp. It may be the result of self-confidence. It may be the result of neglect, perhaps. We need to take a lesson from the people of Israel and of Joshua, and that is this: repentance. Turn to the Lord. Trust in Him. Confess where confession is needed. Press in, push in to Him, into the presence of God. And then enjoy God's grace to begin again. And this time, play it with feeling. Enjoy the grace of God as it empowers you. Because as you know God's grace to begin again, you will know this, that God, number one, never forsakes His children, no matter how they fail Him. You might need that word tonight. Secondly, God's grace, because of that, let's not abuse God's grace and make the same mistake again and again and again. Learn from our mistakes. Be obedient to His word. People of Israel, thirdly then, were required to move back to that place of defeat, and in there we can experience great victory as God empowers us in His grace. Be reminded too that waiting upon the Lord, He'll bring those good things if we'll just trust and rely upon Him. Because God can make all things work together for our good, for those that love God and are called according to His purpose. And when that happens, when God's grace courses through our lives in a powerful way, let's not neglect Him, but let's acknowledge Him and remember the source of the blessing in our lives and just say, thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are, for making the way possible for me to enter into the throne room of God and obtain grace and help in time of need. Amen. What a wonderful, powerful story. Let's pray again as we're reminded tomorrow of this truth. The Bible tells us that His mercies are new every morning. Amen. We have grace to begin again. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together as your people. And Lord, we're not sure what that will look like in coming days and weeks ahead. And we again pray and ask for your wisdom, for your guidance and your direction upon us as your people here at Calvary Secret Harbor. Lord, now, God, I pray your blessing upon all gathered here tonight, upon those watching in their homes. And we ask that you would bless us as your people as we honor you, and we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you, Jesus, for making the way for us to be able to experience the wonderful liberty found in a relationship with God Almighty, the Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ the Son, and that the Holy Spirit, you are residing in our hearts. We love you, we honor you, we praise you, we acknowledge you now. Go before us into this week, we ask in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thanks for being here tonight.